الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، أما بعد، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. After Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم had the experience in the cave and had received the first of revelation, he was extremely frightened, and in this state of fear he returned home. When he had returned home, he went first to his wife and he told her, "Zammiluni," he said, "wrap me up, wrap me up." This is sort of a physiological response that occurs when a person is in a state of fear, that it incites a visceral response where a person is literally shaking. Right? And you can sometimes see this. It can sometimes result in what we would call paralysis. Sometimes that's happened. I know of this one individual where there were two angels that had come to him in his dream. After he got up from the dream with the two angels, the person was not able to move. So sometimes he was extremely afraid, but he couldn't even speak. So he was just in a state of paralysis, or sometimes a person will be shaking. And so Rasulullah was in a state of extreme fear. He came to his wife first, and he told her, "Zammiluni, zammiluni, wrap me up." And at this point, Khadija radiallahu anha, she shared those historic words that served to be a source of comfort for Rasulullah, a source of strength for Rasulullah, a source of settling for Rasulullah, and a source of support for Rasulullah. When she said, she told him, "Tasilu rahim," she said, you're a person who joins the bonds of relationships, you bear the burden of the weak, you help the miskeen and the fuqara, you have the hospitality that you show to others, you bear hardships, fi sabil al-haq. So it was like almost inspired speech if you really think about it. And these words were a source of comfort. The reason that they were a source of comfort, because when a person is unsure and when a person is confused, if you can offer them stability, if you can offer them stability, then that's where strength can derive from. And by showing her these words, saying that you are a good person, that you are a person whose amal were goodly amal, and goodly amal cannot bring except goodly outcomes. So why are you so worried that something bad has happened to you? Right? Inshallah, this has to be a goodly outcome. And so it's really interesting, because who was the first person that Rasulullah went through after the revelation? It was his wife. And it really highlights the role of a person's wife in being a source of strength and being a source of support for an individual throughout their life. And it really speaks to the role of women in society as well. Women are spiritual anchors of society. Women are spiritual anchors of society. They don't often have, right, in Islamic society, the same type of quote-unquote limelight that a man would, for various reasons. Right? That's something which is sort of undeniable. You don't have heads of state that are women. But from behind, they support the whole edifice. Our Shaykh would say, and give example after example after example, that behind every great man, there is a great woman. And just because you're behind the scenes doesn't make you any less great. Just because you're behind the scene doesn't make you any less great. In fact, it makes you greater. See, the paradigm is very different in the deen. In the deen, we don't look for spotlight. We don't look for limelight. We don't look for our 2 minutes of fame. We want to be the rocks that go underneath the building. They are buried. No one can ever see those rocks, but they hold up the entire building. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given this sharf to women. And you see this the same theme again and again and again. When I was listening to a talk many, many years ago when I was much younger, but it really stuck with me where the person was saying, talking about the particular hadith in which women are instructed to make tasbih on their hands, and the feminine form of the verb is used. And he said, you don't find a similar hadith like that for women. The implication being that women are being instructed to build up their spiritual reserve, because the whole world will come to you to looking for that strength and deplete you if you have not built up that reserve. And many times people don't realize this. We should actually, as men, also be very grateful then, because we don't understand how much strength we actually derive and how much comfort we actually derive from our spouses. They are really that source of strength for us. And when you need something, when a person needs direction, when a person needs mashura, the first person that a man often goes to, right, is his wife. And there is something to be said for purity. And there is something to be said for being removed from the doldrums of life to preserve that purity. And what I mean by that, when I was in med school, I didn't visit back to the madrasa as often as I should have, but I don't know, when I was way, way back when I was like a kid, they used to make the Superman movie, right, that we would watch. And so he used to have this palace or something made out of ice out in the Arctic or something. And that's where he goes and he gets all his powers back. And in some ways, every time I would go back to the madrasa, it was like returning to my home. That's where you like rejuvenate yourself and you reconnect yourself. And that you would re-purify yourself and you would re-energize yourself. And I would come and sit back on the floor of the madrasa and I felt like I came home. Right? And I felt it was like more home to me than any other home I knew. And it felt like, you know, I just felt like alive again. And I, like I said, I didn't go back as many times as I probably should have when I was studying, when I was in medical school. But it just reminded me everything that I should have been about. And when I would see my teachers, and so like the whole day you're in classes, you're trying to study for exams, and you're just caught up in dunya, then you would see your teachers, like all day, their life is what قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ سَلَّمَ حَدَّثْنَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ سَلَّمَ. They're teaching fiqh, they're not looking at women the whole day, right? They're like in permanent i'tikaf. And that seclusion from the rest of society allowed them to become these pillars of nur, so that when I went there, I was able to draw strength. I mean, I wouldn't necessarily sit and talk to my teacher about fiqh. Right? I wouldn't sit there and talk to him about aqidah. I would just talk to him about life. Or I would just talk to him about, you know, how are your kids. But in that small interaction, I was being fed spiritually. I was being nursed spiritually, so that when I went back, then it carried me till the next time I came back. And then, you know, much later, when I went to South Africa, and then I left, and then I came, you know, I just looked back and I said that, subhanAllah, you look at, I mean, in South Africa, the madrasa is actually like, I mean, there's like significant security problems over there. The crime is through the roof. I mean, if you think downtown Detroit is bad, just come to South Africa. Right? It's like a different ballgame. There's when I was there, some student got shot through his lungs. The guy, you know, behind me, he had gotten like completely like beat up and, you know, jumped when he was on the train getting to the madrasa. I mean, it's very dangerous. So like, it's normal, for example, in the houses, like, they have gates and they're all barbed wires around everyone's house. Like, this is like normal. Our house had a gate, a security guard, and an electrical fence, and it still got broken into when we were staying there. Right, so extremely dangerous. But like, you look at the madrasa compound, so there's two levels of gates that you have to get in, and the whole madrasa area is like completely walled off by, you know, like a fortress almost, right? Like, so there's this like very there's a high brick wall that goes all the way across, and of course barbed wire and stuff. And within the compound there's homes, right? This is like a mountain, so this, it goes from the bottom of the mountain or a hill maybe to the top of the hill. And so at the bottom of the hill there's homes, and then there's a huge field where the people would play soccer, and they were very good, right? Because there were people from like 47 countries, and the Africans are especially good, right? And then you'd go up the hill, and then there was the actual masjid, and then you go up the hill more, and then there was the different classrooms, and then you'd go up, and then there would be the homes of the asatizah, right, and their families. They would all live over there. But it's very contained, right? There wasn't much, and so once in a while you'd actually go to town, but for by and large, you're contained within the compound. And so they would sometimes go for walks, maybe after asr, or sometimes you would see them, but people don't really leave. Like, everything you needed or desired was basically there. The fruit seller would come within the compound once in a while. They would bring fruits, you pick it up. There was the library was there. They would go and sit and read kitab. They had their own personal libraries. They played with their kids. In the middle area, there was a mini zoo, almost. It was like fountain coming down, and there's different types of animals. And it was very self-contained. But that type of containment where you're sort of barred up away from everything allowed this culturing of a very pure mindset and a very pure perspective. Because when you go outside, there's so much confusion, there's so much noise, and there's so much of a lack of clarity. Right? And it becomes somewhat unclear, like, when do you compromise your principle, what's practical, what's not, and you sort of waver in your strength, right? I'm going to have to give a talk. Should I, if there's not separation between men and women, should I give it? Should I not give it? And so, things that normally are your principles, you just begin to waver, you begin to question. And so when you come back to those places, because these people are just so rooted, right, and the knower is just there, they just see with clear light, right? They're like, no, this is the principle. This is what you should do. And you're like, you're exactly right. What was I thinking? In some ways, the woman also serves as that fountain of nur for their families, for their children, for their husbands. When you come to them, there's that transfer taking place. And it's a travesty that many women don't even realize what a lofty role this is and the need for them to build themselves up. Because look, when you look at a society, if you look at society as a building, it's a building, every building is built with bricks. And what are the bricks of society? It's the family. And at the heart of the family, right, is the woman. She is the happiness of the family. She is the joy of the family. She is like the fountain spring of the family. Like, I was like such a dry and barren person, and then my wife came in, she just brought life. It was like bringing life into the desert. Like, my teacher would say the same thing about his wife. Obviously, because when the wife is not home, it feels like there's no home. When the mother's not home, it feels like there's no home. Even non-Muslim people, they hate when their mother is not working outside the home. They just say, we want mama. Right? We just want mom. She's like the pillar of the house. If a mother stays home and she does nothing but just be there, people feel like they have a foundation. And when people have a strong foundation, then they feel they can venture out in the world. Right? But people who are unstable and don't have that strong foundation, sometimes they feel shaky all throughout their life. So, and this is what we saw, that Rasulullah ﷺ came, and the first person he went to was Khadija radiallahu anha, and that's how he remembered her. Right, later on in his life, what was the thing that stuck out in Rasulullah? Of course he loved her, right, at a human level. But then when anyone said something about her, he said that she stood by me when no one else in the world stood by me. She believed in me when no one else in the world believed in me. She supported me when no one else in the world supported me. She was his strength. She was the wing. She was the wind underneath his wing. And the second thing, that is that what Khadija radiallahu anha actually said. Sometimes I'm clumsy with words, and so when people come to you, and oftentimes people come to you being in the position you are, and they come with some really traumatic stories and really sad stories, and you want to shed it here, and you want to find the right words to just console them, right? So your heart is there. Like, for example, someone came to me, they almost lost their son, and so then they were in tears. And I just wanted to find the right words to say, but I didn't know what to say. Because in the back of my, your mind, there's so many other things. And so my heart was there with them, but I just couldn't find the words. Right? Just to make, you want to make them feel better. And this is an art, right? That you find You find the right words at the right time. And I'll tell you, women are much better at this art than men. Women are much better at this art than men. They have this gift. They know the right thing to say at the right time. Meaning sometimes when you get too big, your wife knows to cut you down to size. And sometimes when you're too low, she can pick you up. Right? She keeps that type of stability. And that's a gift. That is truly a gift. You know, for in terms of consolation, you know, someone comes to mind, sometimes the right words will be like, you know what, you don't have to tell them that, oh, you know, things are going to be okay, because that's the wrong thing to say. Maybe it's giving them hope when they don't need hope. But sometimes it's saying something like, oh, you know, we were thinking about you. So, and it just feels good. It takes some of that pain and just makes it go away. And this is one of the things, you know, purely that women have this ability to do, because they exist in the emotional realm in a very different way than men do. They're very in tune with their emotions, and often, you know, colors their decisions and their reasoning. So much so that when you talk about ethicists, they say that they have these different ethical guidelines. And one of the backlashes against these ethical guidelines, because they said that it's all formulated based on a masculine approach to what is ethics and what is morality. It doesn't take emotions into account. And so they've actually formulated alternative, you know, ethical guidelines, which take, you know, for example, compassion or caring or some of these other attributes, which are important, and from a feminine perspective, right? And these are not Muslims who are doing this, these are non-Muslims who are doing this. It's just a known phenomenon. And part of, you know, this is, I know this is another topic, and I really don't want to go on a half an hour tangent, but when they talk about feminism, one of the best sayings I've heard on this topic is they say feminism is the stupid idea that men are women. Right? There are distinct differences. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created men, and He has created women, and both are unique, and both are beautiful in their own place. One doesn't have to be the other. Right? And it's actually stupidity to think that one is the other. Right? If a woman thinks that I'm a man, it doesn't make it, it. When people actually try to assume another person's role, it just puts them in a more difficult situation. Like when someone says that, you know, like if I ever told my wife, like, oh, you know, like, you know, I wouldn't tell her to work with me. She's like, why would I go and work? Right? Why would I put myself out there? And if you really think about it, it makes a lot of sense, because most of the people in the world, they work their entire lives, so they don't have to work. Right? And then she's like, I've been retired from the first day. I don't have to do that. Why would I put myself in that type of, like, you don't care, can't get, right? Like, why are you going to go and have to deal with people's attitudes, deal with people's orders? She's like, I can rule the house. Why do I need, I mean, she didn't say that, but no, she can rule the house. Why does she have to go and take orders from anyone else? She's the queen of her home. And I mean, I'm not getting into whether or not women should work and not work. That's a whole separate discussion. And I'm not saying that that's categorically not okay. And you have to look at situation, and you have to look at realities and practicalities, and everyone's situation is different. But what I'm saying is that, you know, women really have this lofty status, and they don't have to sell them short. And you don't have to feel shy just to be yourself. And there is a freedom in that. There is a freedom in that, that you can... you can feel free to just be yourself and not to be, you know, conformed. And there have been people who've looked at this, that how women have to psychologically adjust themselves to actually fit themselves into a masculine world, you know, a masculine corporate scene. There's this adaptation that takes place, because the expectations are that you're thinking exactly like this, and that you function exactly like this, and you reason exactly like this. Why do you have to do that? I mean, just accept your own femininity. And there's a freedom in that, and there's ease in that. And not only is there ease, but there's actually a strength in that, because humanity needs that. Right? Man does not need one more man. Right? We do need women. We need women to provide strength. We need women to, you know, hold up society, and we need women for spirituality. And I remember the thought that I was trying to get to. One of the things that's also really amazing is that because women have this very fine sense of emotionality, and they're very heavily colored by emotionality, fitratan, by and large, they're also much more apt to reside within the spiritual realm. I mean, they can really progress very quickly. Progress along the spiritual path to a great degree is based on what? Is it based on logic or is it based on love? It's based on love. When you love Allah, when you love Rasulullah, when you love the deen, you're able, amal become easy. And that's easy for them. It's much easier for them to give their heart and to really, you know, really give their heart with all their heart. And it's much easier for them, for example, to maybe shed a tear. There are people who are sitting here who might go their entire lives without shedding a tear. Right? But for them, it's just easier. And those tears are worth so much to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All these things, right, go to show that they have a very important and very special role in society. And the more that they're able to actualize that role, the more that society will see the benefits. You know, when you talk about the Industrial Revolution, one of the things that actually happened is that women traditionally, you know, even in the early 19th century, I don't know if that one was Industrial Revolution, actually. Early 19th century, it was mid-19th century maybe.
Two industrial revolutions,
right. But even if you look in the early 1900s, it wasn't commonplace for the women to be working. It wasn't the expectation that they should be working. And if you actually read, like, you know, something from an expert from the 1950s about how a woman should be, they talk about she should, when she comes home, have your kids have taken a bath, and you're standing and waiting for your husband. And, like, you know, Muslims, like, I mean, even in a traditional household, you're like, you know, back in India, that doesn't happen, right? They're all standing at the door with their nice, like, clothes, standing with a big smile on their face, ready to take your bag. You're like, what dream are you? And this is not a long time ago. This is like the 1950s. And I'm not saying that this is Islamic ideal that you should think, but I'm saying that how quickly social mores shift over time about what was acceptable and what's not acceptable, and what is a person's role and what is not a person's role. And what we should not do is necessarily take our cues from society, because those roles are quickly shifting, right? And ever shifting. When you even talk about feminism, there's different waves of feminism that have occurred. And you look at, you know, some of the recent work by some of these intellectual feminists, and they say that the things that we have strove for and the things that we sacrificed for, we found that they have been, I mean, it was a complete failure. Because they thought that they were going to, you know, have certain advances. It was a complete failure. And so, I mean, God knows what the future holds, but it's very precarious to peg our cues from what, you know, intellectual feminism or intellectual philosophy or any other, you know, social construct has to say. We take our guidance from the Quran and Sunnah, and we take our role models from Rasulullah, his wife, his daughters, his children, and the Sahaba Rizwanullah ta'ala ajma'in. Those values are timeless. And yes, I mean, there are adaptations and contextualizations that occur, but again, within the context of deen, right? Oftentimes as understood by scholarship, right? They will provide you that guidance in our mashayikh, because the idea is not to become restrictive and oppressive. The idea is to really actualize our own freedoms and to be happy, and we can do that by, you know, returning to these principles that we already have within the deen. So one, I guess the big take-home message from that is that women really have this aptitude for spiritual progression, and they should actually take the opportunity to really fully actualize that. I remember I was at Harvard one time, and we were in the Musalla, and there was this whole talk, and then after the talk there was a question and answer. So one of the questions that came was, is a woman's place really at home? Right. So I'm sitting up here at Harvard, and someone's asking me this question, like, you're in the hot seat. So, am I not supposed to work or something like that? So it was a very difficult, question, and perhaps a difficult answer. Partly stumbled, and then maybe Allah SWT provided some footing towards the end of it, or in the middle of it. And then I thought about that afterwards, and I said, no, the real answer is, yes, there's nothing to be abashed about. Yes, the home is the place of a woman, and it's the place of a man as well. Right? We look at the home as it's like you're a dungeon or a prison. There's something seriously wrong with that psychology. وَجَعَلَ لَكُم مِّن بُيُوتِكُمْ سَكَنًا, and we have made sukoon in your home. The home is your fortress. The home is your palace. And so I gave them an example, like, if someone, I mean, this is what I had, the answer I had given them is, like, You know, I have this discussion with my wife that, you know, I want to spiritually improve myself. You know, like, why can't it be like, you know, I would have loved it if you could just work and I could just sit home and do Muraqabah all day, right? Or I could just sit home and do Dhikr all day. I could just develop my spiritually. Why do I have to go outside and look at non-mahram women and do all these other things and have all these struggles? I just get provided for. I just have to, like, you know, live my nice, like, you know, kingly life at home. I mean, I would go for that, much less, you know, run away from that. And so maybe that struck a chord. But really, this is the advantage that Islam gives to women from the day one, because first of all, there's a need for society that you need people who are spiritually developed. And then it creates circumstances where that development can occur. Right? It creates circumstances where that development can occur. Oh, and this is why I was talking about Industrial Revolution. Because what happened is that when women came out, the power of that was that you increased gross domestic product. Right? You increased the GDP because you have your workforce has effectively increased by 100%. Maybe more than 100%, because now your workforce is larger, you're producing more, that gives you an economic boost, right, an edge over the rest of the world, where, you know, in traditional homes, where you have people who, you know, only half the people are working, you can produce half as much, and you can be competitive on an international market. So that really provided a boost, in a sense. From an Islamic perspective, or at least the way I look at it, there's much more to it's much more important for a country to measure its production, to be based not on material alone, but the type of people that it can produce, and the type of ethics that it can produce, and the type of society that it can produce, and the type of stability that it can provide its citizenry. Everything is not, if you want to judge the success of a nation, it's not based on your economic success. Yes, you've produced more material good, right? And it's, yes, you've advanced your economy, but have you really advanced your society? Right? Are your families stronger? This is a crisis here in the United States because the institution of family is being ripped apart. Even the way that you define a family, because there, I mean, if you talk about conservative, you know, conservative rightist people who believe, I mean, it never made sense to me, why don't they allow gay marriages in America if you're really, you know, American? Why don't you allow it? I mean, how can you constitutionally not allow it? According to your, you know, principles that you have laid out, it doesn't follow. They should be able to do whatever they want. Right? How can you impose your morality on them if it really is a free country and you really have the freedoms that are outlined, right? And this is what they believe to be the right. They're not hurting anyone else. How can you stop them from being married? How can you define marriage according to your narrow definition of marriage as being only between a man and a woman if you don't ascribe to any type of religious doctrine? Right? On practical basis alone, it just never made sense to me, right? And really, it is in one way, people have their own religious prejudices, right? Their own religious, quote-unquote, if you want to call it, bigotry, and that's what's really, this conservative right, just those things that, you know, still according to biblical, like, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, and, you know, these people should not be like, you know, Steve and, it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve type of thing, that type of mentality, which is pushing against, you know, the legalization, but you can only hold out so long, because, I mean, quote-unquote, truth is staring you in the face, and that's why state after state after state falls, and they're legalizing it, When you do that, then what type of family, like, you're ruining a family. When you have these, quote-unquote, open marriages, where I can go and do something with whatever woman, and you can go and do with something with whatever man, and a huge percentage of marriages, and that's completely fine, as long as we're telling each other, you're eroding family. When it's okay to have, you know, when it's normal for a child to grow up in certain areas of the country and not know who their father is. The child doesn't know, the mother doesn't know. And they'll never know. And that's okay. And if you really want to know, then you can do paternity testing. Right, and you do it by, like, you know, tandem or short tandem repeats, STR testing, and try to figure out, like, who the father is. And that's okay. The institution of family is under violent attack in this country, and if we can preserve it amongst ourselves, not only are we doing ourselves a favor, we're doing the entire world a favor. And for you to preserve a family, I'm telling you, at the core of the family is the mother. At the core of the family is the wife. She's like the fountainhead of that. So a person, you know, we should realize that. And when they can do that, and they can build their spiritual strength, and they can give that spiritual strength to the rest of their families, then you create a society which is productive in a different way. Which is productive in their morality. Which is productive in their spirituality. Which is, my wife is always impressed when she, like, actually sees other mothers who actually have their heads on straight. And they have their priorities straight. Where, you know, you've triaged things in the right way. I mean, there's these two brothers, right? One is now a Khalifa, right, of Sheikh Zulfikar. And there's another brother. And we used to jokingly call them Quran and Sunnah, right? So, because one was like always reading Quran. Like they said, like, to the extent that when Sheikh Zulfikar gave he had these itikaf programs, he had this intensive about the evolution of fiqh. In that majlis where people like Mufti Abdurrahman Mangera, like the huge muftis, huge scholars, everyone's there. And if you've ever been in that type of gathering, the traditional, it's like so much fun because you have so much to talk about, so much in common. They have such a deep experience. And as soon as they got a chance in the break, you know, everyone wants to talk to each other, right? And you're like, oh, Mufti Sahib, what's going on in your society? You know, I was thinking about this masala for so long, I never got a good answer. Do you find any good kitab about this? And there are very interesting and beautiful discussions that occur amongst these people. And you're like, these are like your true friends. So everyone's meeting each other, everyone's happy. And they said that even he happened to be, the Quran was in that gathering. So they said that they opened another back room and they went and looked and he was sitting there memorizing. He was sitting there memorizing himself. Like he wouldn't, if he had any time, he would just be connected to the Quran. And the other person is like what we call Sunnah, right? So this person, Quran, him and his own brother, I remember his brother, I went to undergrad and he used to be there too. There was not a single other kid who I saw, there was something different about him. Right? Like I had been connected to a certain tradition already because of my asatiza. And so you know, everyone wants to do good Islamic work. There was something special about his younger brother. And he would come in, he would only come in for his class, like I thought I was the only person who did it. Like he would come into his classes and he would leave. You would never even see him hanging around on campus. He would be there for a salat, he had a shar'i beard. He was a very handsome young man too, right? And then eventually he got married, he memorized Qur'an, he studied, he became an alim, mashallah, this is all while he was working. They would go in 6 o'clock in the morning before work, study their kitabs, and slowly over years and years he became an alim. Now he's even becoming a mufti, alongside whatever his professional career that he's pursuing. So my wife, like she's like, oh yeah, I know them. Their mom has her head on straight, right? And so like, and it was really like that because when the mother serves as a motivation, when she serves as a guide, when she serves as a pillar, it provides clear direction for where you want your kids to go, and then you know you get like beautiful fruits like that. Now, I'm not saying that that always works, right? Sometimes the mother is like really behind the kids and they turn out rotten, like me, right? Or I shouldn't say that. My mom's like, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless her, so it's like her dua is really. But despite all that, I mean, hidayah is in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hands, but we want to do whatever we can from our side. So on the day of Qiyamah, that we can say that we gave it our all in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? We gave it our all. And so this whole discussion was really just showing really the central role. The honorable role of the woman in society and her source as a source of strength for the rest of society. And we see that in the person of Khadija radiallahu anha and what she provided for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She was also extremely intelligent. So she made Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam feel more comfortable. She went to her cousin whose name was Warqa bin Nawfal, and he was well acquainted with the scriptures of Christianity. And she used to write fables in Hebrew, and she went and told him about the occurrences that had happened. And then he told her in response that this was the namus that had come to Moses. Like he immediately recognized that this was the archangel Gabriel that had come to messengers in the past. And he said, this is the namus. And he says that he was basically wishing that he could live. He said, I wish I could live until your people will drive you out. And then if I lived to see such time, I would aid you and I would be of help to you. He didn't live that long after this. But he did want to be of help to him. When he said that to Rasulullah, he said, will my people drive me out? Like, he was shocked. It's like someone telling you, you know, your parents are going to kick you out of the home. And, like, your parents right now are, they're like, Bete, I love you. And then, like, you know, they're like, you're the apple of their eyes. And he says, no, just wait a couple months, they're just going to kick you out of the home. You're like, kick me out of my house? I mean, who was more beloved to the Meccan Quraysh than Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? This is a person who Abdul Muttalib used to put right next to him in the shade of the Kaaba. He grew up in the lap of the chieftains. He was known as As-Sadiq Al-Amin. Everyone respected him. Everyone knew him to be a man of upright character. He was beloved to all and sundry. And he said, they will turn me out? And he said, such is the way, right? I mean, they knew that such is the way. That anyone who came with this, that they will be met with hostility. And there's a lesson actually in this for anyone who's actually working for the deen. That when you go out in the path of the deen, expect that you will face resistance. Expect that you will meet hostility. And if you don't, I mean, our Akabir were of the opinion that they were of the mindset that when they were starting the work of the deen, if two things happened, they used to get very worried. Number one, if they met with immediate success. That they started their work and immediately large groups are coming, sitting in the majlis, large people are coming, and you know their name is all over and everything's happening, and then you're like, oh, subhanAllah, you know, people think, oh, I'm completely on the right because look, I have so much success. Our righteous predecessors, if this were to happen, they would get scared. They would get scared because there must be something wrong with my niyyah, there must be something wrong with what I'm doing, because this is not the prophetic paradigm of how progress occurs with the work of the deen. It always starts off small, it always starts off with friction, it always starts out with resistance, and then eventually it blooms, right? Until it becomes yatakuluna fi deenillahi afwaja. And then it hits this critical mass, and then everything turns over overnight. And just like the soul is one moment, sometimes success is like that. It's just like one moment, this crowning moment. And the second thing is that if they don't meet hostility, like one of this very righteous sister, she told my wife that, she said it more eloquently in Urdu, but she said that when you go out in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala truly, expect that the mountains of trial will break upon your back. I don't know what she said, but she said it nicely. But that's really the reality of it, that things have to, that you will be faced with adversity. I mean, I just look at, I mean, people don't know that. Like, now people like to say, oh, Sheikh Sulfiqar, he's one of the leading Sheikhs of the Tasawwuf in the modern era. And Sheikh Sulfiqar this, and Sheikh Sulfiqar that. I mean, you look at him when he started out. When he used to come back, people don't know this, but he used to come back to the United States back in the 90s, or maybe even earlier than that. And you know, he would come, and I mean, this was a man of taqwa, that when he would travel from place to place, because he didn't trust that people would give him halal food, he would travel with his own food. And he says, I'm not going to eat your food. That takes a lot of strength. When he told me that, he said, when you go and give talks, when I was with him for you know, for a little bit of time, he said, when you go and give talks, he says, aapka khud ka khana leke jao. You take your own food if you're like in doubt. That's pretty hard to tell someone that. I mean, like, everyone wants you to eat their food and you're saying, I don't trust, I'm eating this. That takes courage in and of itself, right? And he's doing this in that time. So, I mean, there would be majlises where he'd be sitting there and there'd be hardly anyone there. Hardly anyone there. There's majlises where he'd sit and people would be sitting, like he'd be sitting in there ready to give a talk. People would have to try to grab people to come, you know, listen to this person. And they'd be sitting there talking amongst each other, just completely like ignoring them. Like, there's this one story where this person, like, I think it was a taxi cab driver or something. You know how the taxi cab drivers are, like, very tight-knit group, right? They all know each other. So then they grab all the other taxi guys, and they're like, he said, come listen to this bayan from this person. So they completely, like, were blowing him off. And then afterwards, the guy felt so embarrassed. He said, Hazrat, you know, I'm so sorry. They were, like, they weren't paying attention. They weren't doing, you know, this was the taxi cab driver story is different, because what happened is they weren't paying attention, and by the time he was done with his talk, they were all in tears. But there was another majlis where people didn't pay attention, they weren't doing anything, I mean, they weren't really into it, and they said, no, I'm so sorry. It was in the South, actually, when he had gone there. And then he said, you're so sorry. He says, don't worry. He said that they may have been talking, they may have been doing, but I was planting. And then what happened is that later on, one of my other teachers, he ended up going over there to that same location, like 2 decades later. And he said, I went there and I went to that community and they were asked that, like, they were completely like different. Right? They were asking, they had so much talab, they had so much growth, they had so much this. And then he said, like, then one of them who was there, he told him this story. He said, that's the root of this. That flower that was planted 20 years ago, it took 20 years to bloom. But I mean, this is like, I mean, Sheikh Hussein, when you look at his early methods, like now, like, no, you, like, people ask him, like, oh, can you come and give us a talk? And he says, like, the backlog is like a year and a half before you can get like an appointment, if you get an appointment at all. And it's really like that. But there were times, right, and like you call and you write him an email now and you have to wait like a month before you get a reply sometimes because just the backlog is so much. There were times where he would, like, Sheikh Zulfiqar had told him that you go and do the mahfil, right? It doesn't matter if anyone's there. And literally there were times there where he would be sitting there and there's no one there except for him. There's nowhere, and he would tell me that if you start, you would have to do the same thing. Like, my wife remembers those days and she said, like, yeah, we would be sitting in the back. It only used to be me and Samia. Like, Mona Kashif, now Sheikh Kashif, right? His wife would be there and my wife would be there sometimes. Like, we didn't do Qadr and it was just him. But so the work started like that. It went for years and years and years. And then, boom, something happens and it blossomed. Sheikh Zulfiqar did this work for years and years and years. And like in his recent India trip, I don't know if people heard about this, but it was like madness. Like, they say, like, his son said that in one bayan, there was 100,000 people. There's 350,000 people. And he said, I've never seen my dad or father give talks like that in such a big bayan. People would be climbing onto the gates just to see him. The question wasn't whether or not you're going to get to listen to the bayan. The question was, do you just get to lay your eyes on him? They had to literally close the roads. Right? The roads were closed. Like it was like the city was taken over. They were flowing onto the streets. There was this one place where he was supposed to give a bayan and he wasn't able to give a bayan, and the people were crying because they weren't going to be able to hear the bayan. So all he could do is that they went to put him on like this high area, like it's like reminds me like Mount Arafah or something. Like, he came up there so that the people could see him. Then he saw how much love they had for him, so he started crying. The crowd started looking at him, they started crying, and then he moved on. But like, so people see that side now, right? And like, oh my God, like such a big shift. But they don't see the years of work that went behind, where there was like, you know, 2 people sitting next to him, 3 people sitting next to him. Like, you know, one person, one time he said, come with me here, I will take you along this path, right? And the person said, oh no, I'm busy, I have something to do. Right? And then later on that person said, it took me an entire lifetime to gain what I would have gained in that one day. What I would have gained in one day. So this was like, you know, sometimes you don't know the gem in front of you, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates this very unique system, right? So in the beginning there is striving, in the beginning there's struggle, in the beginning there's hostility. And if you face that and you actually get that, there shouldn't be a cause for you to feel bad. It should actually be a cause for you to feel happy. After that, what happened was Rasulullah was very bewildered. He was very, it was very disturbing. And there's nothing, I mean, Imam Tabri, he says that there's nothing that was more detestable to Rasulullah than to be called a shy or majnun. And he was getting all types of thoughts. There's this self-blame and all these things, you know, what to do with himself. And one day when he was walking, then he heard a voice from the sky, and he said, Ya Muhammad, Anta Rasulullah, aw kama qala, O Muhammad, you are the messenger of Rasulullah, and I am Jibreel. So he had this, and then he would look up, and then he saw Jibreel, and he would say the same thing, and he would become transfixed, and it was such that no matter where he looked, it was Jibreel. He actually, it had encompassed the entire horizon. Right, it was just, he was everywhere. And there was a handful of times that Rasulullah saw Jibreel alayhi salam in his true form. And when this happened, like, you know, everyone in town, he was just transfixed. I mean, you see something like that, it's just out of this world. And no one knew where he was. Everyone became worried. And when he finally came home, like, his wife was like, and everyone, like, Everyone knows that if you're missing from home, like karwale kitna pareshan ho jate, right? They really start worrying. Like if you're a kid, it's because of your mom. Because I remember when being a teenager, and we always like to hang out late, and how guilty we used to feel because when we drive home at like 3 o'clock in the morning, and we didn't have cell phones at that time, so you know we'd come home like. Drive up. It was like an Islamic group of kids, but still, we drive home like 3 o'clock in the morning. Then we walk in and we see our mom like waiting for us at the top of the stairs. She's like, she didn't want to get mad at us, but she just couldn't go to sleep, right? That's mom. Or like I never wanted to get a cell phone, and like I held out, but like now I'm always all over the place, and I'm never coming home in the time. So my wife would be so worried. She's like, you're getting a cell phone. I just need to know you're alive. And so that was like that and the fact that I was going to be on call for one of my years. So that was like the history of actually getting a cell phone in our life, because we really held out for a long time. It was like the butt of many jokes, perhaps, that like, you know, that you don't have a cell phone, right? You're in medical school and you don't have a cell phone. Yeah, we went through a whole medical school without a cell phone, right? And then I think it was in first year of residency, second year of residency, I think it was the third year of residency, actually, we finally broke down and actually got a cell phone. Actually, my mother-in-law had to give a cell phone to my wife. She said, like, so she could keep in touch with my wife. So sometimes we use that amongst ourselves. But tried to hold out for a long time, finally caved in. But they worried, right? So it was the same thing that, the same thing is true like 1400 years ago that Rasulullah said, come home. She's like, where were you? Yeah, Abul Qasim, right? Where were you? And then she said, he told her what happened. And what she said was, Wallahi anta Rasulullah, by Allah you are the messenger of Allah. Right? When this was a person who was finding it hard to believe in himself, and these were his words. She had the right words to say at the right time. She said, Wallahi anta Rasulullah. Wallahi anta Rasul hadha al-qawm, you are the Rasul of this nation. And they went to Waraqa and he said the same thing. And he told Khadija radiallahu anha, he said, tell him that he is the messenger of this nation, and he is the messenger of this ummah, and tell him to remain patient. Tell him to remain patient. And then after this, there was a pause in revelation. Right? The revelation stopped. And that disconnect from revelation, that disconnect from being close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was very heavy on Rasulullah. Very heavy on Rasulullah. Until even the thought started coming in his mind that I wish I could just throw myself off of a mountain. Because when you connect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you connect with someone that you really, that's true love, right? That if you really love someone and you're not able to be with them, then you're just like, you know, all of life loses meaning. So he had this very powerful experience where he's being connected to the kalam of Allah, to the words of Allah, and now he's being disconnected. It was very hard for her, and he was very, very sad. But when these type of, you know, thoughts would come in, a voice would come and it would say, Ya Muhammad, innaka Rasulullah bil haqq, that you are the messenger of Allah with truth. And one of the hikmah of this period of fitr was to decrease his fear, to create this type of internal stability, and to increase his longing for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to increase his longing for the wahi, and so all the shades of bewilderment could be dispelled. And during this period of fitrah, or the fatrah, that he heard a voice from the sky, and it was the same angel that he had seen in the cave of Hira, and he was sitting on a kursi, bayna sama'i wal ard. And then it was the very same khawf overtook him. He came home and he was saying, Zammiluni, Zammiluni, and then Mudathir was revealed. يَا أَيُّهَا الْمُدَّثِّرْ قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ وَرَبَّكَ فَكَبِّرْ وَثِيَابَكَ فَطَهِّرْ وَالرُّجْزَ فَهْجُرْ. Up to that point. And after that, the wahi came, and it came regularly, it came strong, and it came frequently. La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. So now, after this point, the real mission is in a way starting. The real mission of prophethood is starting. And if you think about the whole prophetic mission, it spans 23 years, and now we're going to get into the prophetic mission. So now it gets more and more exciting now. You take the whole 23 years, you can divide them up, and when you are in academics enough, you find out that there's many ways to slice apart. So one of my early projects, for example, was trying to, when I had gone into the honors college in undergrad, you have to do an honors project, and I had an interest in Arabic grammar. So I wanted to create this grand tree or grand overview picture, which really defines grammar and the different categories. And that's one of the, through that project, one of the things that I actually learned, particularly on the surf side, one of the things that I learned is that there's many different ways that you can categorize things. And so that's why I think it was Hodges in his Venture of Wisconsin, and if we are, perhaps that's what he meant when he said that if we are satisfied to accept our categories. Because, I mean, categories are in many ways arbitrary. I mean, even if you talk about anemia, right, you can define it as intravascular and extravascular. You can define it as like autoimmune and something else, right? And you can define it as, there's many different ways that you can define it. It's the same process, but there's different ways that you can categorize it. So the same thing here, that when we talk about the prophetic mission, there's different ways that you can categorize it, but one of the things that almost everyone agrees about is they talk about a Meccan period and a Medinian period. So the first portion was the portion that was in Mecca, and the second that lasted roughly 13 years, and the second portion was the Medinian period, and that lasted about 10 years. And you can further divide the Meccan period into three sub-periods. And the first period was what we call Da'wat al-Sirriya, that where Rasulullah started his call, but this call was private. It was surreptitious. It was clandestine. It was under the radar. It wasn't something which was open out there in the public in the full light of history. I mean, it was in the full light of history, but it wasn't in the full light of Meccan public life. And then that lasted about 3 years. And then after that, there was Da'wat al-Jahriya fil Mecca, that within the Meccan confines, he openly began to proclaim the message. And that lasted, 4 to 10 years. And then the final phase came, like from year 4 maybe to year 10. And then after that became open proclamation. It was open da'wah, but it even extended beyond Mecca. And that continued from about the year 10 of his prophethood till when he actually made Hijrah. So we're going to start with the first phase, which was the secret call, the clandestine call. So when you look at Mecca was the heart of shirk. The heart of shirk. And it was the center of Arabia. Religiously, it was the center of Arabia. And it's really like Moses growing up in the lap of the Pharaoh. Because you would think that if you want to start a counter movement, if you want to start a rebellion, the best place to do that is somewhere where you're safe from the enemy. So maybe they would have already migrated to somewhere outside. Or maybe they would have been migrated to a different town and maybe started over there. Or maybe started their own colony. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose that the initial stage of this mission should start right at the heart of shirk. Right at the very center of it. And it started first by his call to his own family. So the first person that he called was Khadija radiallahu anha, and obviously she immediately accepted the deen. Anta rasula hadhihi al-qawm, you are the messenger of this nation. And then after that, the second one was Zayd bin Haritha, and he was his khadim. And this is the way that the khadim should be. They're ever ready to accept the person that they do khidmah. So he believed in him. And then the first man who accepted was Abu Bakr Siddiq. And all of these accepted on the first day that Rasulullah brought the message. The first day of the message, Khadija radiallahu anha believed, Zayd radiallahu anhu believed, and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu believed. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he was a very connected man, he was a wealthy man, he was a respected man, and he had a very amiable personality. And so he started also calling others, and very soon Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu had accepted the message, Abdurrahman ibn Auf had accepted the message, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas had accepted the message, Bilal radiallahu anhu had accepted the message, Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu, Aminu hadhihi al-Ummah had accepted the message, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud had accepted the message, and what was initially just a few people had initially became 40 people. And there were 40 people in Mecca who had accepted this call. There's a lesson in here too, and maybe we'll just stop with this lesson before the next section. That when you talk about effecting change and doing the work of the deen, people are often very happy and very apt to go and jump out there in the community and do things. But understand that change starts first where? With the self. And that's something that we've seen very clearly from the seerah. And then it starts at home. We like to give long lectures, and we like to do all these, you know, try to effect all these changes in society, but it's very hard to speak up at home. It's very hard to make any shifts at home, whether it's child with their husband, with their parents, or as parents with their child, or as husband with their wife, or as wife with their husband. Whatever the dynamic is, that is the hard, one of the hardest da'wah that you can give. To actually open your mouth and say something. And sometimes it's not the wisest thing to say something, right? And sometimes you have to win them over with your akhlaq. And sometimes you have to win them over by your khidmah. You know, sometimes you have to win them over by giving them love. And you have to use, you know, a lot of wisdom when you're doing that over the home. But that's a priming mechanism. Because if you can give da'wah within your home, everything out there will be easy. If you can face the challenges at your home, everything out there will be easy. And once you have the support of your home, then everything out there will be easy, because no matter what they can hurl at you, no matter what type of trials and tribulations you can face, you have somewhere where you can come back and draw strength and rejuvenate. But if your home is not stable, right, if your foundation is not there, then you will be fighting a war out there, and then you'll also be fighting a war at home. And then you don't have anywhere to go. So it's amazing. Look, within the first day, Rasulullah, it's like the ultimate strategy, that his house has become completely within the deen of Islam. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's plan, that they have all accepted in Islam. So we should actually make this a priority. You should identify those people within the family, whether it's the immediate family, extended family, who can come to the deen. And sometimes, I mean, we're too shy, we're too scared. I mean, you can't necessarily like force Islam to them. You can't force Islam on them. But the very least, the one thing that we can do is actually make dua for them. Right? And this is not a small thing. Sometimes we say, oh, there's nothing to do, forget about it. You know, they're just going down the wrong thing. They're all in the wrong, my cha-cha's kids are all like that. There's nothing much I can do about it. And we just sort of write it off because, or they live in India, or they live in Pakistan, or they live in California, or they live in here, or they live in this. There's nothing I can really do about it. Make dua. Make dua. That's something powerful that you can do. Have that fikr for them. Inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open up some type of opportunity where you can interact with them. That they can, something will spark. Number two is, just because they're not necessarily on the same page doesn't necessarily mean that you have to cut them off from your life. Without compromising your principles, on your own terms, you should meet them, and when you should meet them, you show them love, you should show them good akhlaq, not only with the intention of, oh, I hope they change, but with the hope that, with the intention that they're family. Islam did not come to break families apart, it came to bring people together. Islam should not be a reason that we sort of excommunicate X, Y, and Z person because, oh no, pot niklena here, or there's so many, no, there, those people are like this, and those people are like this. Meet with them, and you don't have to talk to them about the deen. Talk about them that there's something that they're interested in. Talk to them about work, talk to them about research, talk to them about the weather, I mean, talk to them about just life. You don't have to call them to your house and preach to them, because then they're not going to come to your house again. Just call them and interact with them, and just be a family member. Be a cousin, right? Be an uncle, right? Be a nephew. And keep that relationship alive, and just keep it positive. Right? The main thing is to keep that interaction positive. And just let it be longitudinal. And obviously people are busy, you don't have a lot of time. I'm not saying that you have to do this all the time, but whatever times allows, at least on Eid day, give everyone a call maybe, you know, whatever you can do little, just to show, and I'll tell you, it makes a huge difference in their lives, because I cannot tell you how many misconceptions people have about people who are quote-unquote Islamic. They think that there's some different creature that came down from the heaven. Right? They think that, I don't know, maybe they eat some different type of food at home, and God knows what they do, and you know, if you say something, they're immediately going to shout a bid'ah and haram on your head or something and eat it off. They really are scared to literally go and talk to people. And they have no idea of how full of love you are, no idea how full of caring you are, no idea how approachable and how just normal you are. And if they don't have that interaction, and that positive interaction, those misconceptions and that divide just gets wider and wider and wider. The same thing applies to family, the same thing applies to, you know, your colleagues in college, the same thing applies to your, you know, co-workers, that if they don't interact with you and you never talk to them, they have no idea of you just being a human, like just like a regular human. So there is a role for that.